When I was growing up, our family liked to play a game called Flag. Probably nobody here has heard of the game called Flag. We used to play it every year at camp, and loved to play it by the hour, and my siblings always accused me of being ruthless in the game, but I liked to win that one. Flag was a strategy board game based on the countries of the world. It was outdated the minute you bought it because the countries were always changing, but we liked to play it. How many countries are in the world? 164. 164? Well, depends upon, it's a matter of debate, right? Because it's difficult to define exactly what we mean by country. But the UN has 193 members, with two observer states, Vatican City and Palestine, so that brings it to 195. The Olympics, coming soon, there are 204 Olympic nations, for whatever that's worth. Lots of nations, constantly changing, constant flux as the world changes. We may have come from one family, Noah and his family, Genesis chapter 9, but we are hardly one nation. The Bible explains how the nations of this world developed, and that's what we're studying this morning in Genesis 9 and 10, and explains why these nations developed in chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis. So let's take a look there. The rise of nations reflects the divisiveness of mankind. We just don't get along with one another. Genesis chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations. It is one of the most remarkable records of ancient history in the world today. Secular historians used to ridicule Genesis 10, but in recent years, even secular historians have come to see this document as remarkably descriptive of human history. So it is a vital and very important chapter in the Bible for understanding our global world and the history of humanity. At the very end of chapter 10, at the very end of the Table of Nations, in verse 32, we read these words. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Back in verse 25, we read that in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. And all the way back in verse 9, we read that from these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Key word in all of those verses in chapter 10, and it's the word separated or divided. The nations of this world were divided, they were separated. And God records the reason for all of that division in chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, and again in chapter 11. Noah's words in Genesis 9 predict with amazing accuracy the history of the nations and the reason for all of this division, which was sin. And specifically in chapter 11, the sin was idolatry and rebellion. So the end of the Noah story in chapter 9 sets the stage for understanding the Table of Nations in chapter 10. That is, sin was in this world, and division and separation come because of sin. We are not united in this world, and it is because of the sinfulness of humanity. So principle number one, the results of sin form the framework for history. Take chapter 9. We'll begin with verse 20 of chapter 9. This is the end of the Noah story, of course, but it rolls right into and introduces the Table of Nations. Genesis 9:20, then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Two sins recorded in chapter 9 in these verses. There's Noah's sin and there's Ham's sin. Noah sinned by getting drunk and lying there naked, exposed in shame in his family quarters. It's important to note that Noah, the preacher of righteousness, this wonderful example in history of a righteous and holy man. Remember how God described him in the previous chapters, his faithfulness through the whole flood episode, his faithfulness to honor God. He comes to the end of his life and he ends up being remembered for sin at the end of his life. It's very important to notice that because it shows us all that every single one of us are sinners. Every single one of us. And the sad results of sin can come upon any of us. And some may live very righteously and honorably for their lives, but fail in sin at some point. And that can happen to any single person in this room. For we are all sinners. And Noah reminds us of that. What was Ham's sin? This is the second sin. Noah's drunk, of course. He was naked there in the family quarters. Ham sees his father's shame. And what did he do? Well, as you can imagine, the story has stimulated all sorts of, speculations about the sin of Ham. And they all revolve around some kind of sexual sin, obviously. But the text doesn't go there at all. The text is really pretty clear that Ham saw his father's nakedness and his shame. He went out and he told his brothers about all of that, who then covered up their father by walking backwards into the tent with a blanket so that they did not participate. What is the sin? I think the text is clear that the sin is disrespect for his father. He apparently enjoyed the shame of his father, and he humiliated his father by going out and telling his brothers and perhaps others about it. We aren't told about that process, but I assume he probably made fun of his father and ridiculed him. Ham disrespected his father. He humiliated him before the family. And all through Scripture, God takes the disrespect of parents very seriously. We are to honor our parents, no matter their failings, no matter their flaws. It is a part of God's call upon our lives. And Ham disrespected his father. Noah, of course, finds out what Ham did after he wakes up. And the result is this remarkable prediction, this remarkable cursing slash blessing that takes place in the final verses of chapter 9. And in this cursing and blessing formula, God frames all of human history. All of human history is framed in this prediction of Noah. We'll take a look here. The point is that God is in charge of all the nations. God is sovereign. God is king. God rules over all of the nations of this world. So God can predict, in this case through Noah, and control how the world will develop. And we see that sovereignty in the words of Noah. By the way, These are the first words of Noah recorded in Scripture, and the only words of Noah recorded in Scripture. He is silent throughout all of the flood, throughout all of the process. We get no words of Noah until now. These are the first and only words of Noah. And God uses him to predict the flow of human history. This prediction by Noah then is the framework for all that happened in our history, and it comes out of the sins of Noah and Ham. So the result of sin forms the framework of all human history. First, Noah curses Canaan. Now, before we can take a look at what that cursing involved, we have to ask a question. Why Canaan? Canaan is the youngest son of Ham. But why did Noah curse Canaan and not Ham? Ham is the one who sinned, but his youngest son is cursed. Well, we're not told. We can't be sure. And quite a number of answers have been proposed by various people. One of the most prominent is that the cursing and blessing actually did not occur right after the sin, but occurred many years later, and that the verses should be tied with verse 29 in the end of the days of Noah and not with the direct sin, directly with the sin. That is, Noah on his deathbed was uttering this cursing and blessing, and by that time Ham was dead, and the brothers of Canaan were gone, and Canaan was the only one there to be cursed. Okay, that's one of the common interpretations. I personally think, I'll give you my opinion here, because the Bible's silent. We don't know why Canaan was cursed. Obviously, he was. And I think God is always just and fair, right? So there must be a reason for that. I think there's more going on here than we're told. I can't be sure, but I think that Canaan was a participant in the sin. That is, Canaan may have been with his father in the family quarters, and by tent in the ancient world, you would have really multiple tents. I mean, this was a family quarters setup. Canaan may have been with his father Ham there, making fun of his grandfather Noah, or he may have humiliated his grandfather by telling others and laughing about it afterwards. And if Canaan was a participant in the sin, then that would explain why God cursed Canaan specifically. At any rate, he did curse Canaan. The curse of Canaan is that he and his descendants will be servants of his brothers and their descendants, actually his uncles and their descendants. And that curse of Canaan becomes very, very important for understanding the flow of human history, even to the 21st century, even to this very day. It relates to the question of the Palestinian homeland in the 21st century, for Canaan was cursed to be servants of Shem and Japheth and their descendants. We'll say more about that in a minute. Second, Noah blesses the God of Shem. Did you notice that? He didn't bless Shem. He blessed the God, the Lord of Shem. Shem is the father of the Semitic peoples, including Arabs and Israelis, the whole Semitic world. Shem is not just the father of the Israelite nation. Shem is the father of the Arab nations as well. And so the blessing here is on the God of Shem, and that's highly significant. Third, Noah blesses Japheth. Noah specifically says that God will enlarge Japheth. He will expand him. And as we shall see, this comes to pass in the Table of Nations. Actually, all of these come to pass in the next chapter. Noah wishes for Japheth to dwell in the tents of Shem. Even though he enlarges him, he wishes him to find his blessing and dwelling in the tents of Shem. I think that is a cryptic way of saying that the answer to humanity's problems will come through which son? through Shem and will be born in the tents of Shem. And who is that? That is ultimately Jesus, the Messiah of this world, the Savior. And that despite the fact that Japheth, and we'll look at this in a minute, despite the fact that Japheth will take over most of the world, he will still find his spiritual needs met where? In the tents of Shem, because that is where Jesus will come from. The solution to all of the world's needs is found in the tents of Shem. So remember that as we look at the history of humanity. Second principle this morning, most of the nations are less important to God's plan. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. Now we're going to look at the sons of Japheth. The shortest section of this table of nations is Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshek and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish and Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. We'll stop right there. We have to understand, first of all, that Genesis chapter 10 in the table of nations is not chronological history. It is thematic history. It is divided into the three sons of Noah, the first being Japheth here. And the listings then, the story then in the table of nations that carries out, each of them are parallel to one another. So as we read through Genesis 10, we're reading through parallel stories or histories. And it is also important to notice that Genesis chapter 11, which we'll look at next week, not this week, Genesis chapter 11 did not occur after Genesis chapter 10. It occurred during Genesis chapter 10. Okay? It is not subsequent to Genesis 10. It is during chapter 10. The story in Genesis 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel and the confusion of the languages and the dispersion of the nations. That takes place way back in Genesis chapter 10. Verse 5, which we just read, specifically says that the coastlands were separated according to what? The languages. So Genesis 11 must have occurred before Genesis chapter 10, verse 5. And down in verse 25 of Genesis 10, we read about Peleg. In his days, the earth was divided. I think that is a statement about chapter 11 and the division of the world into nations and languages. And so Peleg and the division there in verse 25 and the division of the coastlands in verse 5 are parallel historically. And if you trace out the generations of each son, you would find that to be true. Right? So we have to understand that Genesis 11 takes place way back here. And as long as we can understand that, then we'll be able to follow the sequence of history. All right, back to Japheth now. Noah foretold what about Japheth? That God would enlarge Japheth in this world. And Japheth's descendants have achieved remarkable success and prosperity as they spread over the earth. In fact, most of us, if not all of us in this world, are Japhethites. We're descendants of Japheth. And our language definitely is English. I can't cover every name in this set of verses all the way through here, so I'm not going to try. But here in these first verses, let me just touch on some that we know the most about. Gomer, for example, is identified with the Cimmerians north of the Black Sea. We know it better as Crimea. They expanded westward. They became the Gauls of France and the Celts of England. One of Gomer's sons is interesting. His name is Ashkenaz. He was probably a forerunner of the Trojans and the Trojan War. But some of his descendants migrated to Germany, and Jews even today refer to Germans as Ashkenaz. Magog is known to us from the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Magog is identified with the Scythians, the ancient Scythians, a warlike people from the Black and Caspian Sea regions who later migrate northward as the forerunners of the Russians. Tubal and Meshech also are connected with the northern nations, and we can see derivations of their names in the cities of Tobolsk and Moscow, both derived from Tubal and Meshech, or each derived from Tubal and Meshech. In fact, in Ezekiel 38, the word for chief prince is Rosh, from which we derive linguistically the word Russia. Madai, on the far eastern end of Japheth's territory, become the Medes that we see in later biblical history. The Medes migrated eastward and established the great civilizations of northern India and Iran. Tiras is the founder of the Etruscans who populated Italy. The one son that has the most said about him is Javan. This is because of his importance to biblical history. Javan is the father of the Greek nations as well as the island nations of the Mediterranean Sea. Tarsus most likely is Spain, Elisha is Sicily, and Kittim is Crete. So we see the descendants of Japheth were enlarged by God in this world as they spread northward, westward, and eastward. And we can see that a little better when we study the nations, instead of from ethnology, from languages, from the perspective of languages. The study of languages is really the study of human history, which is why I like languages. I love linguistics. Linguists divide languages into two basic categories, two basic families of languages. There is the Indo-European family of languages, and there is the non-Indo-European family of languages. Linguists don't get very creative with their titling, all right? So you have the Indo-European and you have the non-Indo-European. Japheth is the Indo-European languages. And you can see in this diagram how the Indo-European languages spread across the world. They started in what was Anatolia or modern-day Eastern Turkey, and they diffused out to the north, to the west, and to the east. It may seem odd, but it's true, that English is actually related to ancient Sanskrit in India, hence the Indo-European languages. And the Japhethites spread eastward into the country of India and established a great civilization in northern and western India. I don't know if this thing works. Yeah. Mohenjo-Daro. When I grew up in Pakistan, we lived in the city of Larkana, and Larkana was only about 15 miles from Mohenjo-Daro. Mohenjo-Daro, on the Indus River Valley, the Indus River there, is one of the leading cities of a tremendous civilization that grew up, descendants of Japheth, long before Abraham even lived on this earth. And we visited the city of Mohenjo-Daro one day, just historically, to look through the ruins and to learn about this city. And I still remember it as a kid. This city was built long, hundreds of years before Abraham lived. And yet, the city was amazing. One of the things that struck me about the city, maybe it's because I was a kid, I don't know, but one of the things that struck me about Mohenjo-Daro was they had indoor bathrooms and sewer systems, clay sewer systems that ran through the city. Now, you have to understand, as a kid in Pakistan in the 1960s, we were still using commodes that had to be emptied every day. And this was the 1960s. Before the time of Abraham, that civilization had sewer systems and indoor bathrooms that carried the sewer out in underground lines. I was impressed. We can see the prophecy of Japheth best when we look at the world map today. Let's see, what do I need to do here? There we go. This is the world map today and the Indo-European languages today. Japhethites have overspread the world. They've taken over almost the entire world. Inside that red line are all the languages linguists relate to Japheth, the Indo-European languages of this world. The only regions today that are not Japhethite are Africa, the Middle East, and Asia. The rest of the world is Japhethite, linguistically. What did God say through Noah after the flood, or as Noah before the civilizations began? What did God say? God said, I will enlarge Japheth. You can't get much larger than that. And God predicted it. All right, second principle this morning. Third principle. The lust for power drives the building of empires. Chapter 10, verse 6, we move on to Ham. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Ra'amah and Sabdica, and the sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah. And Rezin became Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lahabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Kasluhim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. So this is a table of nations. All right, so the Hamites spread southward into Africa, and eventually, I think, and I'll show you this, I think, in a minute, eastward into Asia. It is wrong to think of the Hamites as black. They are not just the black people of this world. They are also what we would call the red people of this world, for one thing, and somewhere in between. Ham is the father of Arab nations and nations in the Far East, not just in Africa. So we can look at some of these names. We know where they are. Cush is the name used for Ethiopia as well as part of Arabia. Mizraim is the name for Egypt. In fact, that's the name the Bible uses for Egypt in a number of places. Put is identified with Libya on the North African coast. Canaan. Canaan becomes significant for a number of reasons. Whoop, here we go. Forget which button. Canaan becomes very significant, obviously, for biblical history, and so occupies a large space here in the family of nations. Canaan and his descendants were the first to populate the land of Palestine, as we call it. They were later conquered by Joshua and Israel when they took the land of promise. So the earliest inhabitants of Palestine were whom? They were Canaan, they were Hamites. They were from the genetic descent from Ham. They were not Semitic at all. The Semites, the The descendants of Shem are the Arabs and the Israelis. So the first owners, if you will, of the land of Palestine were not Semitic at all. They were not Arab at all. They were not Israeli at all. That's something that is often forgotten in all of the talk we hear of the Palestinian homeland today. The first inhabitants were Hamites through Canaan, his son. Now, I need to stop here for just a minute and talk briefly about a very, very bad interpretation of Canaan that became very popular among some preachers in America a number of years ago. Some white preachers in particular argued that Canaan was cursed and he was the father of the black race. So God therefore had cursed the black race. I actually had a supervisor in Philadelphia when I was working there who told me that she believed that's the reason why blacks were slaves, because God had said that he had cursed them and they would be the slaves and servants of the other nations. Well, it is totally, absolutely false, wrong, foolish interpretation. The Canaanites were not black at all. They were the people of Palestine in the Middle East. They would have looked like Arabs or Israelis today. So God has not cursed the black race. That is bad theology, as some people argue. In fact, many Hamites aren't black at all. All right, enough of that one. Where did the Chinese come from? Where did the Asians come from? That seems like a glaring omission in the table of nations. Well, before I answer that question, let me say the reason we do not see the Asians featured prominently in Genesis 10 like we do Canaan, for example, is that nations like Canaan will be a big part of the biblical story and the biblical history, whereas the Far East, the Asians, the Chinese, are not a big part of the biblical story. And the Bible is narrowing its focus, as we will see in Genesis, to this biblical story. However, I think the Chinese mostly came from Ham, and they came through the line of Canaan himself. In verse 17, we are told that Canaan was the father of the Sinites before they were spread out across the globe. The word sign or sin, that's the way we would normally think of it, but sign or Sinite is connected linguistically with, anybody know? China. The Sinites migrated first to what is called Sinai, this region, Sinai. Then they, from the Arabian Peninsula, would have migrated farther eastward. The root name for sign is found frequently in Chinese names. Just look at all of the names that start with S-I in Chinese names. Isaiah 49 verse 12 calls the people of the Far East Sinim, S-I-N-I-M. They are the Sinites. In modern language, we use the root to refer to the Chinese people quite frequently. Sinology is the study of Chinese history. We talk about Sino-Japanese wars and Sino-American relations. We're talking about China. Another son of Canaan was Heth, or Heth, and he is the father of the Hittites. The Hittites, we believe, migrated north and east along the same route that Marco Polo would later discover, all the way to China. So there are two streams from Canaan that end up in the Far East. The Chinese name Cathay is related linguistically to the Hittites and the Hittite language. So I think most of the Far Eastern nations were populated by Hamites, largely ignored in the Bible, because they are not significant for the story God is telling, but that doesn't mean they're not significant to God, obviously. Cush had a mighty descendant named Nimrod, and the story kind of focuses on Nimrod here. And even to this day in Arab nations, Nimrod is a hero. In fact, many cities and towns in the Middle East, in the Arab part of the Middle East, are named after Nimrod. He is a hero from their history. The name probably comes from a word that means to revolt, to rebel. We're told that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That does not mean that God approved of his hunting. It means simply that he was significant as he stood under the Lord's oversight. And in fact, some have argued that it means against the Lord, because his name means to revolt or rebel. The mighty hunter may not have been hunting just animals. Probably was a hunter of humans to conquer and enslave them. For Nimrod is a powerful warrior king who built up the first great empire in the Middle East. His empire was located in modern Iraq, right here, and all of the great cities of Babylon and Nineveh, and all of those cities were built by Nimrod. It is the ancient Sumerian Empire, and it is the empire in view in Genesis chapter 11 when we talk about the Tower of Babel. So the lust for power, Nimrod, is the prime example of that. Building this empire in rebellion against God, that lust for power is still alive and well in our world. Anybody dispute that? We can see it all around, right? And Nimrod is just the first power-hungry warmonger to be named in the Bible. Our world is still dominated by this lust for power that leads to constant war and the making and remaking of nations. And nowhere is that more obvious than in the Middle East and this territory that Nimrod first established as his anti-God kingdom. War comes from the lust for power, comes from sin. The Middle East has been the center of war all through history, and the Middle East will be the center of war all the way till Jesus comes back. We see war everywhere today. The 20th century was the bloodiest in human history. In Humanity, A Moral History of the 20th Century, Jonathan Glover estimates that 86 million people died in wars. 86 million fought between 1900 to 1989, just 89 years. That means 2,500 people every day, or 100 people every hour for 90 years. And we call ourselves modern. In addition to those killed in war, government-sponsored genocide and mass murder killed approximately 120 million people in the 20th century, perhaps more than 80 million in the two communist countries of China and the Soviet Union alone, according to R.J. Rummel's Statistics of Democide. Talk about war. Talk about brutality. Talk about Nimrod's legacy. That's it. Continues today, especially where? In the Middle East. All right, fourth principle. God patiently focuses his plan on a narrow thread of humanity. It is amazing to me that God hasn't wiped out this world since the flood. Because this world is such a rotten world. And so we look at the descendants of Shem, and this is where the Bible will go. Genesis will continue to narrow to Shem and narrow within Shem as we go through biblical history. But let's read verse 21. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. And on he goes, and we're running out of time this morning, so you can read through the list of names. Besides, some of them are tongue twisters, and I have to work at it, all right? But you notice that he says, also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Now, why did he pick out Eber, who comes along down in verse 24, actually, in the history? He picks out Eber because Eber means, is the forerunner, and the word Hebrew comes from the name Eber. So he is the father of the Hebrews. And so he's picked out because God is narrowing the focus. Shem is the smallest of the clans, the most important, however, for God's purposes. The descendants of Shem are called Semites. They remain mostly in the Middle East even today. God zeroes in on the descendants of Shem because it is through Shem that God will bring his promises and ultimately his Savior for this world. The rest of the Bible will focus on Shem, but God will continue to narrow his focus even within that line. God's eyes are focused on this little spot in the globe and the people of Eber, the Hebrews, in that little spot. The story of Genesis will increasingly narrow to the story of Israel. Israel, not America, is the center of God's plan. I hope that doesn't burst any bubbles this morning. But we are not the center of God's plan. In fact, as I look at Scripture, America is not a big player in the end times. We're not that significant, though we might think we are. The center of God's eyes, the center of his focus, is Eber and the descendants of Eber, the Hebrews, ultimately, Israel. He had two sons named Peleg and Joktan. The next chapter is going to focus on the sons of Peleg because Eber begets Peleg begets Abraham, Abram. So all that is happening in human history and in this table of nations, all that's going on, and yet God is patiently, I'd have to say very patiently, focusing and narrowing his plan on a narrow thread of humanity. With each chapter of Genesis, we will narrow the storyline. God is working his plan that will ultimately lead to the salvation of mankind through Jesus Christ, the promised one. And Genesis will narrow that storyline very rapidly to Israel. Why is this all important? We look at our world. Why is it important to talk about this? How does it relate to our lives today? Is it just interesting to talk about etymology and linguistics and history? Well, here's what I want you to see from all of this. I want you to see that we, you and I, are part of something much, 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 much bigger than our little stories and our little worlds. Okay? We need to see the world through God's eyes. He is working a plan that is far bigger than your issues or my needs. When I look around at American churches, and particularly many of the churches that are growing the fastest today, and I read about what we need to do and all that has to happen, I'm sorry, I see Christians who care mostly about their own zip codes. As if that's the center of God's universe. That's what I see in the American church today. Every sermon needs to be focused on our own life applications, you know, my felt needs, how to be a better father, how to do this, how to do that. church ministries should be oriented around our immediate little neighborhoods. Folks, global missions is dying in America today, the emphasis on global missions. Churches are not supporting missionaries. Talk to any mission agency. America was once a great missionary-sending country. We're not anymore. We're declining. Very rapidly, too. And I believe that God blessed America because we had a global vision and a global heart. Acts 1:8, for one thing. In a world that is increasingly global, the secular world, Christians in America are increasingly local, and that is sad. And if there's one thing I hope you get from this, it is that God isn't about us right here in our zip code. God is about the world and His plan. Paul Borthwick, in his book, How to Be a World-Class Christian, talks about a secular writer who described how the world is today. He said, in a village 1,000 miles up the Amazon, people are reading the French-owned magazine File and the U.S.-produced Better Homes and Gardens. Guatemalans are ordering chicken chow mein. American youth are wearing Russian designer jeans. The Japanese are displaying their latest cuts at top Paris fashion shows. The French are eating Big Macs. And Japanese Ninja Turtles have given Batman the boot. Paul Borthwick then writes, in such an internationalized world, even a compact guide, he's talking about a guide to the Christian life that is popular, needs to include a global perspective. Churches need a global perspective. Our world-class commitment, he says, is to the ends of the earth, not just the end of the street. God calls us out of our church pews and beyond our own comfort zones into other cultures. Amen? The church is about the message of Jesus. The answer is Jesus. God is patiently building His kingdom. We have that message of Jesus, and we're a small part of something incredibly great and grand and marvelous that God is doing. All over this globe, He's building His kingdom. We're part of that kingdom. And my observation is that God is shifting His emphasis right now, and some of the greatest missionary sending countries are coming from South America and Asia now, not America anymore. We are part of God's kingdom, and we as Christians in America, in our churches, need to see the world through God's eyes and our history through His Spirit work. Father, open our eyes that we might see that You, who have guided our past, are calling us in the future, and You are using us in this world, and we are a part of something incredible that You are doing. And one day, Lord Jesus, when You return, we will see it in all its glory and give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.